Psalm 26, 1 to 12, handling a deep revulsion of evil. When we face the growth of evil today, one sense of revulsion at it can seem almost overwhelming. This occurred in the aftermath of the recent Uvalde, Texas shooting. The May 27, 2022 Republican American editorial, "With Spring Comes Violence," complained that the hours after the 24 massacre, President Biden disgracefully obstructed people and their leaders from exploring possible solutions to such tragedies by wielding the actions of shooters as partisan political attacks against Republicans. In keeping with the president's comment, but more toxic, a letter by Joanne Nelson of Southbury claimed that today's Republican Party is an enabler of murder for not having joined Democrats to enact alleged sensible gun legislation. Ramesh Pururu's piece, Breakaway from Gun Control Ritual, refuted these claims. He stated, quote, "The mainstream gun control agenda of the last 30 years would have negligible effects even if enacted. When the Justice Department looked at assault weapons ban effect from 1994 to 2004, it concluded a renewal's effects on gun violence are likely to be small at best and perhaps too small for reliable measurement. Expanding background checks likewise would have achieved little. Most mass shooters have already passed them. Second, polls find considerable skepticism about the effects of such laws. And third, more ambitious gun control proposals are non-starters, as rigorously enforced ban on the civilian possession of handguns has only 19% of the public backing. Instead, Mr. Panuro suggested that authorities need better ways to identify individuals who pose a serious threat of lethal violence, since many mass shooters offered warning signs before committing their atrocities. Many people have become increasingly appalled at the delayed response of the police to the Uvalde shooter. Multiple videos circulating on social media show parents pleading with police to do something as they wait outside the school building. And I understand since then that the commander who is leading the police never got word of the 911 calls that were coming from both children and teachers in the school for some period of time. There was a tremendous lapse somewhere of communication. One can be upset over the increasing sinfulness of the leaders of the largest Protestant denomination in America. Deepa Barath's piece, "Southern Baptists Plan to Release Secret List of Sex Abusers," reported hundreds top administrative leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention said that they will release a secret list of hundreds of pastors and other church-affiliated personnel accused of sexual abuse. They have released that list, and I think there were 700 pastors, church leaders, missionaries, you name it, something else. This decision, however, only makes a bad situation worse. Former SBC leaders kept a secret list of hundreds of accused pastors and church leaders for years without having prosecuted the cases. Since the release of these, I found out that they have been prosecuted by the police, and a lot of these people have actually served time, but it was kept secret from the people in the church. And now current SBC leaders want to make this list public before dealing with the charges. That is for the church, potentially ruining the reputations of some leaders who may have been falsely accused. This can only undermine the credibility of many churches before the world and possibly ruin the reputations of some pastors and leaders who are actually innocent. What the church should be doing, we're going to cover this in the conclusion, the church should be handling these things themselves. And if a person has committed a crime that is worthy of being punished by the police, they turn it over to the police, obviously. But the church has to carry out church discipline within itself in order to protect its own testimony, in order to clarify and to remove people who have committed abuses like this from ever serving in that kind of an office again. So we ask, how should we handle our deep sense of revulsion at the enhancement of evil today? Well, I'd like to read the psalm that is in front of us that deals with this whole issue. Psalm 26, verses 1 through 12. "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I've trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my kidneys," or try my emotional structure in my heart. "For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I wash mine hands in my innocency, so I will compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your temple and the place where thine honor dwells. Gather not my soul together with sinners, nor with the life of men of bloodshed, in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place in the congregations. I will bless the Lord. Just like a lot of believers in Christ today, David sensed deep revulsion at the sin that was around him. Where today's believers in Jesus Christ are permanently indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, David in the dispensation of the law had the Holy Spirit come upon him in power for the rest of his life, starting with his anointing by Samuel to become Israel's next king, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1 and verse 13. The difference between Old Testament believers and believers in the church era is the permanency of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come upon a person, and then he could leave the person because of sin. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit seals a believer permanently. Now, the Holy Spirit will stay with the believer, even though the believer is in a state of sin because of the work of Christ on the cross. But nevertheless, when a person is filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the demeanor and the thought control is the same. So when we believers in Christ today rely on the Holy Spirit for thought and behavior control, like Galatians 5:16 and verses 22 and 23 teach, we sense a deep revulsion at sin around us. We know that because Galatians 5:16 and 17 says that the Holy Spirit is in war with the sin nature that is in the believer, and the sin nature is at war with the believer against the Holy Spirit. So if we see sin in the sin natures of people around us and we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, there's a sense of war between the two. There's a complete sense of intolerance that is there. That intolerance, incidentally, is created by God. It doesn't mean that it's a discrimination in a negative sense, but it's an intolerance of evil, and that's something that is healthy. So the way David handled the Holy Spirit's influence to be deeply opposed to the sin around him is expressed in Psalm 26, 1-12, and it examples for us how we can handle our revulsion at sin today. First of all, David strongly asserted his innocence before God that contrasted with the evils around him. And this is exactly what God is looking for in the believer. When there is evil that occurs around us, our reaction to that should be utter revulsion and a desire to do just the opposite of the evil that is around us. Okay? If there's someone who has taken advantage of someone else, and we know that that's evil, the last thing we should want to do then is to do the same thing. What we want to do is make sure we don't take advantage of someone else, but to treat someone else in a kind way. Anyway, appalled at sin around him, David asked God to test his heart to see that he was innocent in verses 1 and 2. And then David explained his claim to innocence of the sin that was around him in verses 3 to 8. First of all, he reported that he always focused on God's loyal love and that he ordered his life in God's faithfulness, meaning that he relied on the Lord's unmerited favor and faithfulness in the life of faith in God. And then David added that he did not fellowship or associate with people who were given to falsehoods or hypocrisy, that he despised the assemblies of evildoers. Incidentally, this is why if you're a Christian and you're reading an editorial in a paper today that is not biblical at all, or listening to a politician say something that you know is wrong, there's a deep sense of revulsion to it. That's the Holy Spirit saying, no, that's not true. Don't buy that. Don't go that way. Instead, David proclaimed his innocence from such evil associations in claiming that he loved to worship the Lord in his temple, there thanking God and testifying of all his wonderful deeds. Incidentally, this is another valuable reason why it's good for believers to meet together and to fellowship with one another. It's a place where we can let our hair down and be supportive of one another with like-mindedness. And we don't find that in a world that has departed from God, but we find it in our relationship with one another. So important to meet together. And then accordingly, David asked God to deliver him from the divine punishment that would come upon the wicked, men who were murderers and manipulative and furthering their own agendas by evil works. He did that in verses 9 and 10 that we read. And finally, David expressed confidence that God would answer his request to deliver him from the fate of the wicked, that in living in his personal integrity, God would graciously deliver him from divine punishment, and that David would stand in security in the great assembly of the righteous at the temple, and there he would praise the Lord. It's interesting, even though David was the king, he thoroughly enjoyed getting together with people who were his subjects, who loved the Lord. He felt that he was at one with them. He was united to them. Even though he was a king, he was way above them. He loved to get together with people of like faith. And that's what happens today with people who love the Lord. The lesson is David knew that he was upright in that he loved the Lord and his righteousness. And he abhorred the evils of the wicked by his own attitude and his actions. So he voiced his request for the Lord thoroughly to examine him and vindicate him, that he might be all the more assured that he would be blessed and not disciplined by the Lord. In other words, David's reaction to the evil around him is much like carbon dioxide in the lungs. I don't know if you know this or not, but there are some times when people, if their heart stops or they're not breathing, and they try to give them oxygen, it doesn't work. The doctors will actually infiltrate carbon dioxide within the body, and the body will react to the carbon dioxide, and the person will start breathing because the body says, no, I want to get that carbon dioxide out, I want oxygen in. So you can actually bring a person to consciousness that way. It doesn't always work, but sometimes it does. And I believe God is doing this today. He's allowing evil to be more unrestrained than it was in the past so he can get a reaction out of his people so that his people will become holy. Separate from that, and take a stand for that which is true. So in application, may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. I share this every Sunday, but I don't want to lessen it just because I share it every Sunday, because it's so important. The Bible teaches that there's a heaven to gain and that there's a hell to avoid, that all of us have sinned, including the speaker. All of us have come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. But God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down to this earth. God put our sin on himself, on his Son, on the cross. He died in our place. He was buried. He bodily rose again from the dead. He ascended to the heaven. He became our atoning sacrifice for sin. If we then believe in him, put our faith in him, that God might apply the atoning sacrifice and the payment of Christ on the cross for our sins. We are forgiven our sins. We're given eternal life and are made children of God. If you haven't made that decision yet, I would urge you to do so immediately. Second, may we believers rely by faith in God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, for thought and behavior control. At Galatians 5:16 and verses 22 and 23 teach, and accept our resulting sense of deep intolerance for sinful acts and associations as the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in us. Remember, Galatians 5:17 says the Holy Spirit is at war with the sin nature and the sin nature with the Holy Spirit. Same way the Holy Spirit is at war with the sin that is in the world. He doesn't tolerate it at all. May we then anticipate God's deliverance of us from divine punishment for living righteously and not in sin. And we're talking about not eternal punishment at this point. We're talking about God's temporal punishment for sin. Our eternal destiny is already solidified by faith in Jesus Christ. But we're talking about practical applications of the righteousness of God for living in this life. Now, to vindicate the sense of revulsion at sin and the issues mentioned in our sermon introduction, we note scripture passages that were written under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, according to 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, and they clarify the issues of righteousness and sin involved in every one of them. On the pressure for more gun control laws, God never charges weapons with sin, but sinners who misuse weapons to commit crimes. I saw a political cartoon yesterday. It came out after I had the sermon out. AR-15s, assault rifle 15s, we've had them in our country, in the general public, for 60 years. They've been used predominantly in crimes only in the last 10 years. What's the difference? The difference is the change in the culture. I ordered a gun when I was in high school through the Montgomery Ward catalog. It would never happen today. I got it that way, and I went down to the store and bought the shells, and nobody said anything. I was a minor at the time. And I went hunting on, we had a 700-acre ranch, and I went hunting rabbits, pheasants, that kind of thing there. Never thought of it. Boy, not today. Laws need to be made and enforced in checking sinners. However, heavily arming oneself is unwise, for Jesus in Matthew 26:52, and the King James Version said, "All they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." So stockpiling weapons and ammunition only attracts negative attention from law enforcement officials and tempts other troubled parties who learn of the weapons stashed to use them to harm others. We need to be cautious and sensible in owning and using weapons. It's incidentally, following Uvalde, I guess the gun sales have gone up 30%. People are buying because they're concerned that they're going to clamp down on guns, so people are arming. We have over 400 million guns in the population right now. Well, in the end, Psalm 127, verse 1 teaches that we need to trust the Lord for our protection. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman guards it in vain. We have to trust God. On the delay of the police at the Texas elementary school that possibly cost more lives, in Genesis 14:14, when Abraham learned that his nephew Lot and family had been kidnapped by invaders, since there was no federal or local police force available in his day, Abraham quickly led his own elite force of trained 318 fighters to pursue the enemy, destroying it with a surprise night attack and rescuing his relatives. So righteousness demands that an armed intruder of defenseless people be quickly overcome, meaning that if a believer faces a crisis where police are unavailable, or if they fail to save life, or fail to act to save life, I believe that a Christian should act fast and forcefully on his own to save life. However, acting on our own in life-threatening conflicts takes good pre-planning, exampled in Abraham's training his own elite force. Similarly, Jesus in Luke chapter 14, verses 31 and 32 taught that one must evaluate whether he has the resources to defeat his foe before he enters into conflict with him. So one must then quickly size up the crisis he faces and decide on a plan of action that will succeed before he counters his lethal foe. So, yeah, we should act, but make sure you have a plan so you don't just lose your life. On the plan by current Southern Baptist Convention officials to release the list of hundreds of pastors and church leaders who have been accused of sexual abuse, 1 Timothy 5:19 commands that no accusation against a church leader should be tolerated unless it comes from two or three witnesses. But once an elder is found to be guilty of the charge, he is to be publicly rebuked before the entire congregation, to cause the others to be afraid of committing the same sin, according to 1 Timothy 5:20. That would have solved a whole lot of problems right there. If the elder is found guilty of sexual abuse, his reputation is also permanently ruined, so he must then be permanently dismissed from office, according to 1 Timothy 3:2. And may I add, sexual abuse is a criminal offense, and he needs to be turned over to the police. Thus, the right path for the Southern Baptist Convention leaders to take is not to make the list of charged pastors and church officials public lest they harm the reputations of innocent men, but privately to examine the credibility of the charges. Those defendants who are found guilty need to be rebuked before the congregations in which they sinned and removed from office, never again being allowed to serve in leadership anyway. And then you can also add, and if it's a criminal offense, they need to be turned over to the police. In this way, the reputations of churches and innocent pastors and church leaders are protected. The testimony of the churches involved will be better protected before the onlooking world, and sinful abusers will be kept from harming others. One time we actually had to exercise church discipline in our church about a problem that came up. So we went ahead about it biblically. We did it, you know, publicly with the congregation. We found out that there were two other parties in our church who were actually contemplating going into the same sin, but when we handled it the way we did, it stopped it. So, you know, there's a reason why God wants us to do what he wants us to do in Scripture. If we follow Scripture, it has a tendency to put real curbs on the problems and to protect the churches and its testimony. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. May we rely on God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, for thought and behavior control, realizing that the abhorrence we sense for the wickedness around us is caused by the Holy Spirit, so that we accept the sense of revulsion for evil that we have and be even more devoted to avoiding sin and practicing righteousness in our own lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the revelation of the Word of God. And thank you for this important psalm that gives us direct discernment as to the need that we have to allow the Holy Spirit who is within us to have such control that the revulsion that he has against sin that is in the world, or sin that may be around us, or even the sin that is within us, that sense of revulsion is something that we adopt so that we live lives that are separate from sin, lives that are holy, and that we think in ways that are holy, that are separate from sin. Father, we would also ask that if there's anyone who is listening to us this morning, either in our service or by the way of the MP3 recording or their cell phone, who as yet has not made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior from sin, that they would see the need to do that, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.